I want to turn to Galatians chapter 5 for today. The title for today is Standing Fast in the Freedom of Christ. Now, Galatians 5:1 says, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, of course, if we're going to talk about such a subject, standing fast in the freedom of Christ, we have to know what the freedom of Christ is, and we have to know what it means to stand fast therein. So let's get to a couple of definitions here to begin. What does it mean to be free in Christ? Well, we get a clue if we go back to something that Jesus Christ said. In fact, two things Jesus Christ said. He said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And he also said, I am the truth. And if we wanted to add another verse to the list of proofs there, it would be at the beginning of the Gospel of John, where it says, grace and truth came in Jesus Christ. And so you add all of that up, and you see that knowing Jesus Christ, who is the truth, will result in freedom. Now, we could also tack on to that, that not knowing him is going to leave us in bondage. The fact of the matter is, and we got to get this straight, there is no neutral ground here. We are either free or we are not. And the only means of freedom is to know him. Now, when I talk about knowing the truth, knowing Jesus Christ, I have to repeat something that I often say to clarify these terms. And that is, what the Bible means by knowing is not really what most of us think knowing is. We think of knowing as intellectual grasp. We think of knowing as an apprehension of facts. We think of knowing as brain power. And I would not say that all of that is eliminated. That's obviously going to be included in life in Christ. We're going to have our brains. We're going to know facts. But we could actually have all of that and still not know him in the way the Bible means to know. The Greek word for know, the Greek know for knowledge, in the New Testament, speaks of a personal, individual experiencing of the object that you know. It isn't just brain power. It's an experiencing of Christ. When we bring in some other verses, again, that I often quote, we discover that to know Jesus Christ in an inward way, which is how the Bible means it, can be described as coming into an inward realization of him. And I really like that, because when we talk about coming into an inward realization of Christ, it sort of elevates our thinking out of just knowing facts. And it brings us to where we see that we really are to experience him. And of course, Christianity itself, because Christianity is Christ in you, the hope of glory, because Christianity is being joined to the Lord and made one spirit with him in resurrection union, you can see how that will produce a knowing that transcends brain power and simple facts and theology. Now, again, I'm not saying that if you know Christ, you're not going to have theology, or theology doesn't matter. I'm simply saying that this is a spiritual knowing and experiencing of him by one who is born again, which will then govern our theology, which will then govern our facts. God forbid that we would not have an inward realization of Jesus Christ and yet have a bunch of facts. And yet millions of Christians are exactly that way. And so, freedom in Christ is the result of coming into an inward knowing or realization of the person of Jesus Christ, the person who is in us. Now, Galatians 4:19, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, where Paul says, "I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." That word "formed" in the New Testament Greek means to inwardly realize and express. Note that, inwardly realize and express. How many understand that if we're not inwardly realizing, inwardly knowing Christ, then we're really not knowing Him? Anybody can say they know Him and recite a bunch of facts. Anybody can say God is love, or that God is the God of all grace. And if we say that, we're stating a true fact. But have we experienced Him that way, to where it renews our minds and comes to govern us? Now, right there is where we begin to expand this definition of liberty in Christ, and to see what true freedom really is. If I inwardly realize Jesus Christ, what I'm going to come under is the work of the cross and the power of His resurrection, because He is Christ crucified and He is Christ raised and ascended. And so if I'm joined to Him and made one spirit with Him and I come to realize Him, those dimensions of His being and those dimensions of His finished work will have an impact upon me. And the result will be a renewed mind, to where again and again I grow more and more to know Him and realize Him. And how many understand, once we have a renewed mind according to the truth, a renewed mind that is governed by a knowledge of Him, once that's the case with us, then our perspective is going to change on everything. Really, our attitude, our inward desires and motivation is going to change. But these are not things that simply happen to us, sort of like God acts on us. That's a big error to think that. No, they all come from knowing Him. Jesus Christ is the source of all life, light, truth, everything for the believer. Colossians 3:4 says, Christ our life. He is our life. We don't have a life other than His life. Now, we actually do. It's our natural life, but I'm talking about that which is eternal. God doesn't give us a thing called eternal life. He gives us Christ, who is the life. And we need to come to the place where we are experiencing Him, realizing Him, and coming to the place where that's renewing our mind and the inward man, and changing us to where we're walking in harmony and concert with God. Now, if we're going to achieve that, if God's going to achieve it in us, that means as we grow to know Him, we're going to grow to know what it means to carry the cross every day. Because we don't start out in freedom, do we? If you read what Jesus said about freedom, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. You read that scripture, you read many others in the Bible on the topic, you do understand that every one of us begins this life as a creature who by very nature is in bondage. We don't start on neutral ground. We start in darkness. Colossians 1:13. We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We start in darkness. You and I have no life, light, and truth in us when we are born in Adam. And it doesn't matter how smart we are. It doesn't matter how nice of a person we are. It doesn't matter how religious we become. We can get 10 Bible degrees from Bible colleges. We can become a walking encyclopedia of the Bible. But unless we are born from above, we cannot see. We can't. But if we are born from above, it doesn't mean in the first 10 minutes we see everything. No, if we're born from above, now we have eyes that can see. We just have to have those eyes adjusted to the light. We just have to go on with God. Now, because we begin in darkness and continue to carry that old nature, even if we're born again. We have not only to grow to know the truth and learn Christ, we have to grow to, if I can put it this way, unknow error and have our eyes open to what error has been in our life. I mean, you have to unlearn, you have to see error that's in you so that you can contrast that over and again with the truth. That's why in preaching, you can't simply talk about truth. You can't simply talk about all that is in Christ. You have to talk also about what comes against that from the enemy and from our old nature. You have to, or people will never be able to see the difference. They have to have a frame of reference. One of the things that's an incredible truth from Scripture is that there are millions and millions of people who are blind to Christ, but don't know they're blind. Isn't that a fact? I think every one of us can say that was the case at one time. Maybe it's still the case. Some of us think we know. And the Bible says if a man thinks he knows what he doesn't know, it's a sorry state. If we think we know and we don't know, the source of that's usually pride. It could be ignorance as well. But blind people who are blind spiritually are either not born from above, or they are, but have been sidetracked and blinded by error. They are capable of seeing, but presently there are blinders preventing them from seeing. And those blinders find their root in their own heart. The source of blindness in human beings is not just that Satan comes down and does something to us. Oh, Satan will do what he can to keep us blind. But the source of blindness is the inward man, the inward heart. I fall for error because there's error in me. I think I know when I don't because there's error in me somewhere, unbelief. Now, a lot of folks that are blind don't know they're blind, and there's not an accountability there, is there? The same way that there's an accountability to people who could see. And I often draw this contrast. Let's suppose that there is a fully lit room, no windows, but the room is fully lit. No switches in there, turn the light off and on. If a blind person walks into that fully lit room, well, to them it's going to be dark, isn't it? And there's no use arguing about that. They're blind. They are blind, and there's nothing that they within themselves can do about that. Now, God would like to bring them to Christ and begin to open their eyes. And like I said, then their eyes will have to be adjusted to the blinding light, little by little. Thank God, God takes his time with us. But those folks who are truly blind, not only do they not see in a fully lit room, but if they were born blind, they, to them, blindness is what? It's normal. Blindness is normal to those who are spiritually blind and don't know their condition. How many understand we got a whole bunch of blind folks today professing Christ, and because they're all blind and they all can't see together, they all look the same, talk the same, carry the same lingo and doctrines, just reinforce it one another, blindness becomes a new normal or the normal. And it's not questioned. You have cults that are like that, but you have whole bunches of other churches and denominations about which the same thing could be said. Cults are totally blind and deceived in so many ways, and yet happily so. They go to church on Saturday or Sunday or whenever they go, and they all talk about how wonderful Christ is, and it's not the real Christ. They have another gospel. I suppose this Galatian church was basically a church that was rejoicing. They were rejoicing in their supposed freedom. to be under the law. What deception! And that brings us to another kind of blindness. I've just mentioned the fact that all of us are born blind, and if we aren't given light or don't seek God for light, then blindness will be normal to us, and we won't see, and perhaps we don't even know we're blind. That's one kind of blindness. And the accountability for that, if we truly are ignorant, well, God doesn't blame us for how we're born into this world. What he does do is blame us if he begins to show us and give us light, and we refuse it. And that's the second kind of blindness. Talked about a person who's blind that walks in a fully lit room. They don't see the light. It's all dark to them. The other kind of person who is not ignorant but is hard in heart and in unbelief, well, they walk into the fully lit room and they see that it's lit. And what they do is that they close their eyes to the light. Now, how many see that to that person, once they close their eyes to the light, it's just as dark to them as it is to the person who is truly blind? Except that this is a self-imposed blindness, and for that, people are accountable. And so there are two classes of blind people: the truly ignorant and those who have refused the light. Remember how Jesus talked in Matthew chapter 6, and it's a really good scripture that describes all of this and describes the source of a lot of people's problems if we would just read it. He says in verse 22 there, "The light of the body is the eye." Now the eye, of course, is what you're fixed on. It's really your faith, it's your heart. And he's saying the light of the body is the eye, if therefore your eye be single. And he's talking there about a single or pure heart toward the Lord. Not that you're perfect, but that you want the Lord no matter what it takes. That's your single focus. In fact, that word single there in the New Testament Greek is really picturesque. It means to be free of folds. Now notice that if you take a piece of copy paper and hold it up to a light. Now let's just talk about the one side of the copy paper. Let's not get too technical here. If you take a piece of copy paper and you hold it up to the light, and that copy paper is free of folds. In other words, using the Greek here, if that copy paper is single, and we can liken that to a person's eye or faith toward God, it is single. They are fully exposed to God. They are fully exposed to the light, just like this copy paper is. Their eye is single. Their eye is focused, free of folds. Well, the light's going to hit all of that paper. And of course, for us, it's a process. But can we see there that what's being illustrated is that God will have access so that we may experience all of Jesus Christ, all light that is in him, that every corner of our being may be brought into the light. And when we say that, that's not a thing other than Christ. We're really saying that every corner of our being may come into a realization of him, may begin to experience him, that our minds might be renewed, every part of them. This is a lifelong process, to be sure. But we have to get our eyes single, and we can do that in one moment, no matter how imperfect we are, by saying, "Lord, whatever it takes, I'm giving myself to you. Whatever it takes, Lord, I am like a piece of copy paper, totally free of folds and open to the light, to whatever it takes to bring me into your fullness." Now he says that if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. There it is. But if your eye be evil, in other words, not single, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now notice something here. Same piece of copy paper, holding it before the light. What happens if you fold that? What happens if you crinkle it up and then hold it in front of a light? Well, you've got areas of darkness, don't you? That's how it will be for us. and our experience in Christ at best. If our eye is not single, if we don't have a no matter what it takes attitude toward the Lord, our eye won't be single. And Jesus is saying, well, if you know that you need to be and your eye is not single, well, you're going to end up having an evil eye and you're going to have darkness in your life. And notice what he says here. He says, if therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? Do you see what he's saying here? He's talking about people whose light is not light, it's darkness. They think they know. They believe heresy and error. They think they have light, but it's really darkness. And if that's the case, how great that darkness is. Now that would apply to people who are ignorant and who are hard. Many people across the Christian landscape who believe that they have light and they rejoice in it, but they don't. And the reason is they don't know Jesus Christ in an inward way. How easy it is to enter into emotionalism, and you can get a lot of mileage out of that, that can last a long time. There are people that go to church on Sunday morning for a fix, for a booster shot through emotionalism. And because they feel so good, they think they've been touched by Jesus Christ, which is not necessarily the case at all. That whole thing can be solely and completely in natural man. But people do that. They go to church, they can have a worship service, they can raise their hands, they can have tears running down their cheeks, and yet the entire environment can be error. And I'm not saying this to criticize. We ought to think about these things because we need to wake up to the reality of these things. You say, well, God would honor their faith and not let them be deceived. No, he would not necessarily do that. What God would do is continue to try to bring light and truth, but he's not going to impose that on people. If people do not follow the word of God, if they do not tell the Lord, no matter what it takes, then they're going to be deceived. And the Bible says so. Doesn't 1 John 4 say, test the spirits? When's the last time you were in a service where anybody did that? People don't. And frankly, and we're going to read another scripture here in a minute, all of these things are very serious, and it is possible for any of us, if we let our heart slip, to be deceived. So your eye and my eye have to be single. Our faith has to be solely in Jesus Christ. We have to be unconditionally committed to God for whatever it takes for him to get his will to his glory in our life. That's what we got to do. And if we do that, then once we're born again and keep doing it, then more and more and more we will see the light. More and more and more. Now, Jesus went on here in Matthew 6 after pronouncing these very sobering words. He says, no man can serve two masters. So again, you can't have one foot in your own life and one foot in Christ and expect that God's going to bless that. He says, lose your life. In other words, relinquish self-ownership to me. The truth is, if we're not doing that, we're already deceived, and it's just going to get worse. And that's not maybe, that's not an opinion, that is a fact. And so we need to keep our eyes single. Now, that's all part of knowing Jesus Christ in an inward way. It's really the key to it. If you want to realize Jesus Christ, then open your life to him for whatever it takes. And if you are blind and you are normal in that, you think that's normal, if you could turn to him and ask him to show you the truth, he'll do it. What did the blind man say to Jesus? Lord, that I may see. How many understand that's the first step to freedom? If you're blind and don't know it, you can't even get started, can you? Because you're not even going to be asking to see because you don't know you need to. You think you already do. So one of the first things that God does for one who is blind is that he begins to show us that we don't see. Again, we start in darkness. God has to take us right where we are and show us we don't see. And he begins to stir people, and we begin to understand that we don't see. Now, all of that really is a matter, if you think about this ironically, when we see we don't see, we're seeing. Isn't that ironic? We have to see we don't see. Now, that is not yet seeing, is it? Except that we see that we don't see. But it's the start. It's the first step. And then we cry out to God, Lord, that I may see. And God then will bring opportunity to turn to him in practical details and in a practical sense. And so God, through all of these things, will bring us to where, if we will keep our eyes single, to where we begin to know Jesus Christ in an inward realization. Now, that's the key to freedom, because he is the truth. Now, let's expand on that definition of freedom. What does all that lead to? We're going to come into an inward realization of Jesus Christ. What really does that mean, and where does it lead? Well, true freedom in Christ ultimately means to experience the person of Jesus Christ, to experience all that he is and all that he has done, and to experience it under God's glory and his purpose. If I begin to experience Jesus Christ, all that he is and all that he has done, notice that that is going to set me free as I experience him, to walk with him. To walk with him in both an inward and outward way. And then ultimately, if I'm experiencing Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he has done, then I am going to begin to manifest him in a way that others can be impacted. Ultimately, and this is for now on a limited level, but certainly fully released in the eternal ages, ultimately, true freedom in Christ would lead to where I can be an extension of Christ as a member of his body, where he can live and move through me and do through me what he would do. Isn't that what a body is that's governed by the head? Now, all of this in this life is to be worked on. The groundwork is laid for it, but it's all to be released in the eternal ages. So we have to fully experience Jesus Christ in all that he is and all that he's done. We have to tell the Lord, Lord, whatever it takes, bring me in to this relationship by faith and this experiencing of Jesus Christ. That's true freedom. And then as we walk with God and experience him, of course, his purpose will unfold. Now, see, the mistake that we make, and unfortunately, this is taught everywhere, perhaps not directly, but by inference. The mistake we make is that we try to obtain and experience things of God. We have somehow managed to separate the person of Christ from that which is given in him. And so we're out here clamoring after this or that. We ask God for wisdom. We ask God for faith. We ask God for healing. We ask God for freedom from this sin or from that sin. And our hearts probably are very sincere in all of these things. But we're really not seeing the truth there. God Almighty has not given us things because of Christ. God Almighty has given us Christ, in whom are all things. Now, what that means is that if we want to discover and experience the things of God, we have to discover and experience Christ, in whom those things exist. Colossians 2:3 says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. Note that. Hidden in him. It is only as we discover and come into an inward realization of Christ Himself that the treasures that are hid in Him will be unfolded to us, because they're all of Him. You and I can't have wisdom unless we know Him. We can't have knowledge unless we know Him. It all comes back to Him. Ephesians chapter 1 is a great scripture for this. Starting in verse 16, now note, this is Paul's prayer. This is Paul's prayer for the body of Christ, and since it is inspired of God, we can be sure it's reflective of God's own desire for the body of Christ. Paul says there, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now here's what Paul prays. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So you see wisdom and knowledge there, and it's all of Christ. It's all in Christ. And it says there that if that happens, that the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened. And that will mean that you'll know what is the hope of His calling. So what we see here is that to come in to an inward realization of Jesus, which is the spirit of wisdom, knowledge, and revelation, and the knowledge of Him. For that to happen is the key to having the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. And then that leads to knowing all the purpose of God, if you read down verse 18, 19, 20, and so forth. The whole key is knowing Jesus Christ and having the knowing of Him, the realization of Him, impact us, open our eyes, wake us up, bring us into a realization and an experiencing of Him. And that would lead to Christian freedom of experiencing all of Christ. Now, that's God's purpose. That's what He wants. That's true freedom. Back to Galatians 5:1 here, you'll note, where it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. We've talked about the liberty, but now let's talk about the stand fast. The Galatians did have a certain amount of freedom in Christ. And we've been over that ground in these discussions. Paul said so. You began in the Spirit. Are you now trying to become mature by the means of natural man and religion? That's what they were doing, and they were trying to do it by the means of keeping laws, principles, and so forth. We even saw how over in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 and so forth, how the Galatians actually reverted back to keeping the Jewish holy days. Now, that's amazing since they were Gentiles to start with. But I think we can conclude it was Jewish holy days they were trying to keep. I don't think that it went back to pagan days, although it's possible. It really doesn't matter. The point is they were trying to keep days. They were trying to keep days. They were trying to do months and times and years, thinking that jumping through those things and celebrating those things was getting them closer to God. Now, you find that everywhere in Christianity today. Look on Christian television. Every time we come to the fall festivals of Pentecost, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, you have these people on Christian television calling for an offering that you need to send them to keep these days so that God will bless you. And they do similar things during the Passover and so forth. And yet, all of that was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ even fulfilled the seventh-day Sabbath. You revert back to keeping those days, thinking that that is keeping you in the grace of God, or that that's enhancing your righteousness. You're right back under the law, and the Galatians were doing. And so He is saying to them, look, you were free. You did begin to know. Jesus Christ was set forth before you as crucified. You knew that by the cross, all of those things were swept aside, and that it's now a new creation. So I am bringing you back. I am travailing that Christ be formed in you, that you come back to knowing him. And he is saying in Galatians 5:1 that if you are beginning to know Christ, experience all that he is, stand fast, therefore, in him by faith, over and against all that would drag you off of your faith in Christ. Stand fast, therefore. Now, note that word stand fast, those two words stand fast. Note what they suggest. How many see that stand fast suggests a finished work? Absolutely does. Unless the work of Jesus Christ was absolutely finished and final, and was there finished and final for us, unless Jesus Christ was available without condition to each one of us through that redemptive work. Unless that's true, Paul couldn't say stand fast. He would have to say start trying to win. Start trying to defeat the enemy. But we're never told to do that. We are never told to beat the devil, to defeat the devil. We are told to resist the devil. From the position of victory, we're never told that to take ground from the devil, because Christ has already taken it all. What we are told to do is wrestle to hold ground, because again, what Christ has done is finished. It's like the promised land that God said, I have given to Israel. They were to go in and stand on that reality and not move. And as they did, what happened? Well, they encountered the enemy. The enemy came and attacked them to try to get them to relinquish their position in that final completed work. And so you and I are told that in Jesus Christ, all victory is already secured. In Jesus Christ, God has finished the new creation. That's why the Sabbath, which was the finishing of the old creation, is no longer something we keep. No, we keep Christ by faith. That's the new Sabbath, if I can put it that way. The Sabbath today is a person in whom we rest. Again, you couldn't rest in him unless the work was already done. And isn't that what Hebrews says? God finished all of his work. He's finished all of his work in Christ. He now tells us, enter in by faith. And then once you're in, stand fast by that same faith. And don't let anything or anybody either move you or bring in other considerations. Now, there's a lot of other ways that the devil would try to get us to not stand fast by faith. Being under the law is one of them. How many understand that a lot of people that are under the law, they probably think they're standing fast. But what they're doing is that they're standing fast in their religion. They're standing fast in their belief system. They're standing fast in their laws and principles, but not standing fast by Christ by faith. See how subtle the deceptions of the enemy are. This is about standing fast in the person of Jesus Christ and all of that means. And what it means is that your faith is solely in Christ. What it means is, yet not I, but Christ. It means this is all about him and his promises and who he is and what he's done. It's not about you trying to figure out how you can make that better. Part of the way that God's going to cause us to unlearn error is by showing us all the ways that we have tried to add to the finished work of Christ or to take away from it. If we try to add to the finished work of Christ or take away from it, we are not only deceived, not only in unbelief, but we're under another gospel, the way the Galatians were. So stand fast means it's a finished work. And again, we're never told to win a victory. We're told to stand fast by faith in the one who is the victory. Now that's very shall I say, spiritual, but it has to become a very real and livable reality. And if you go on with Christ and tell him to do whatever it takes, it will become that. Because the enemy is not going to be passive. You're not going to be standing fast there in a passive way without any issues. The moment you begin to walk with Christ and open your heart to him, no matter what it takes, the enemy is going to come in and tell you you're a fool for doing that. One of the most common things, if you tell the Lord to do whatever it takes, is that it's going to seem like nothing's happening. It's going to seem like you made that commitment to God, but he's not doing anything with it. That's a very common environment to find yourself in. But I read scripture, and what I read is that God is always working. You can't pray to the Lord with an open heart that he doesn't hear you and that he isn't working. The thing is, though, when God is answering your prayers, he is doing so according to his purpose, according to what he knows is best, because he loves us. And most of that is first of all and primarily in the spiritual realm. If God doesn't work in the spiritual realm, if God doesn't do a work in us to bring us into an inward realization of Christ unto freedom, how many see the rest of it's not going to matter? It's not going to be worth anything. So you tell God to do whatever it takes, he's going to answer that prayer. You may not even notice, it may not seem like he's not doing anything. You just keep standing fast. You tell the Lord, Lord, I'm standing fast in your word and in your truth and in your son, even if it seems like you're indifferent, because I know you're not. It's part of faith. It's part of faith to stand fast when nothing seems to be happening. How many know that it took Israel 40 years in a wilderness? Wilderness is a place where there is no life, where nothing's happening. It took Israel a 40-year lesson to learn how to grow to where they could stand fast. And once they began to learn to stand fast, what that meant, and once their faith in Christ came to that point, then God was able to say to him, okay, now you can enter the promised land where you will encounter a whole bunch of new enemies, but now you have a basis whereby you can stand fast by faith. So we need to stand fast every inch of the way that God opens the truth to us. Now, we really can liken the Christian life to the taking possession of the promised land. When Israel went into that land, it was already settled that the whole land was given to them. Ownership of it was not under dispute, but there were enemies everywhere squatting on that land. And God said to them, you go in and take possession of this land regardless. And they did. But it required that they take each step by faith. And as they took each step, they expanded their stand. Can we picture that? Now, as they took each step and expanded their stand, they were attacked. They put their foot down on territory the enemy was living in, and it resulted in conflict. It's going to for us. And yet, to the extent that they stood fast, what God said was true came to be true in reality. Jericho, which was the first place Israel took possession of, is as it were a template for the entire land. Israel took possession of Jericho without firing a shot, if I can put it that way. All they did was march around the city, which I'm sure as they did that, must have seemed like a futile exercise. They marched around that city a total of 13 times over 7 days, and absolutely nothing happened. I would feel like a fool. I think that's how our life goes sometimes. We feel like we're going around in circles around Jericho, and nothing happens. But you see, all that while where nothing's happening, we're marching around in obedience and by faith, and we are standing fast, taking possession in an inward way. And then, lo and behold, at the point where God sees fit, all the walls fall down. All the walls fall down. In their case, it was a shout. a faith. And then they went in and practically occupied it. And that's how God works with us. All that being said, this is what he wants for us. So we need not fret if nothing seems to happen. Now, in talking about standing fast and talking about the truth, the one last scripture I want to turn to is found in John chapter 4. How many understand that truth is not optional? If Jesus Christ is the truth, and knowing the truth sets us free, do we really believe we can walk with God in any way except in the truth? I mean, think about how foolish it would be to suggest that. And yet there are Christians, I have to say, and I've met them, who really don't believe truth matters. And that's a blindness all in itself. In fact, there are a lot of Christians, and I alluded to this earlier, that don't believe, because they're a child of God, that God would ever allow them to be deceived. How many understand that that's nonsense? God will allow us to be deceived. Now, if our hearts are open to him, like the unfolded piece of copy paper, then any deception we're in, God will eventually guide us out of. Absolutely. And he'll certainly give us warnings, and he'll certainly make us to know if we start down the path of a new deception. That's what he was doing with the Galatians. He was digging them out of the hole they dug. And they had one time known, and they were now deceived. He was bringing them back out. God is faithful to do that. But if we ignore, if we don't keep our heart open to him, as we read in Matthew 6, then our eye will simply be evil, and our whole body will be full of darkness. Now, note what that does. If my eye is not single to the Lord, and my whole life is full of darkness, how many understand that now I'm operating in the darkness, and my decisions in life, and my decisions before the Lord, things that I think might be faith and truth, well, the light that's in me will be darkness. All of it will be governed by the darkness that I have let in because my eye was not single to the Lord. God doesn't want that for us. He wants our eye to be 100% committed to him. Now, this is absolutely essential. In John 4, Jesus talked with the woman at the well, and she tried to say that it mattered where a person worships God. In verse 20, she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And so she was a Samaritan. They taught that you needed to worship God in that mountain of Samaria. She knew Jesus was a Jew, and she's alluding to the fact that the Jews taught that people needed to worship on that mount in Jerusalem, basically the temple. Now, notice what Jesus says to her, because it's real important. "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews, regardless of the mountains and the disagreement there. That's a fact. But he is saying, but the hour comes and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And in context, what he is saying is that true worship before the Lord is not affected, as far as your and I individual faith, by the place we worship. Can we see that? He's saying the hour is coming where it's not going to matter what mountain you're worshiping from. It's going to matter that the individual can individually and personally worship God. Again, it's that open heart. It's that personal faith. That's why Paul says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Not Christ in a group. Not Christ in a mountain. Not Christ in a church that you've got to go to plug into. Christ in you. Christianity is Christ in you. It's an individual indwelling of Christ in the person via the Spirit of God. It all starts there, and the individual comes into an inward realization of Christ. The individual must stand fast in the truth. Now, you can strengthen each other in Christ if you are walking together in the truth. But again, you can also strengthen each other in error. How many understand there's group error, and they all agree in the error, and there's unity in error? This is talking about the truth. So let's read this and understand that it's as dogmatic as it can get. The hour is coming when the true worshipers, note that, true worshipers, as opposed to those who are not true. How many know the truth will make us true unto God in the sense that we'll be open to Him and know Him? So the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? A lot of people have mistakenly thought that that means you go around speaking in tongues and all this kind of stuff. It doesn't mean that. To worship the Father in spirit speaks again to the individual's faith and commitment to God solely on the basis of His Son, Jesus Christ, and through no other mediator and no other means. I worship God in spirit if I'm not using anything of the flesh and of the natural man or the natural world to do so. It's my heart, it's my faith personally to God. And so I worship the Father in spirit. And again, the beginning of that is to turn and say, whatever it takes, Lord. Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. And if we violate that principle, we're not worshiping God in spirit because we've brought in another mediator, whether it be religious principles, laws, a church, a leader, or whatever. We have to worship the Father in spirit, but we have to worship the Father in truth. Now, again, he says, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. That's what God wants. It's not maybe God might like it. That's what God seeks. How many see the importance of knowing the truth in Christ? And then he really seals the deal in verse 24. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. When God says, when Jesus says, this is a must, it ought to get our attention, because it means that ultimately God's not going to accept it any other way. Now, thank God, God is merciful and loves people and has promised to guide us into all truth. He hasn't said, you must worship me in spirit and truth, and I'm going to leave it to you to fend for yourself and how to figure all that out. No, he says, simply turn to me and tell me to do whatever it takes, and I will begin to bring you into a knowledge of my Son that will make all of this possible. But we've got to turn, and we've got to turn by faith in Christ, and we've got to stand fast in that no matter what it takes. And so Paul says to these Galatians, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. Jesus Christ has already done everything there is to do to make it possible, yes, for you and I to be free from sin and from bondage. But He's done everything there is to do to make it possible for us to be free unto Him, to experience all that He is and all that He has done. And we need to believe that. We need to stand on it and stand fast in it, and not allow ourselves to be tangled again with any yoke of bondage. And so this is a tremendous command. This is a tremendous promise, really, that spans the entire reality of the Christian life, freedom and truth in Jesus Christ.